Turning, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, we want to read the 14th verse. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're coming now to these pages conscious of the fact that there's a message here that can be found no place else in all the world. We praise Thee that there is before us today the living Word of the living God, that Word which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that Word that's able to transform the hearts and the minds of men and women and boys and girls from those who are creatures lost in sin into those who are children of God, eternally saved by faith in Christ Jesus. We're looking to Thee today as the one who alone is able to reveal this truth to hearts. And we pray, Father, that Thy Word today might be preached not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray it not because we're worthy, but in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. During the past 20 years, there is one subject that has overshadowed all others in religious circles around the world. More books have been written, more sermons preached, more hours of conversation devoted to this subject than any other. And I refer to the day of Pentecost, the day on which the events occurred, of which we've been reading today, the ones that are described for us here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And when it comes to the reading and the preaching and the discussion of this day, there are some people who lay great stress upon the fact that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It came and filled all the place where the disciples were sitting. There are still others who seem very intrigued by the thought that there in the upper room, the Bible says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and came and sat upon each other. There are still others who only recently discovered that there was on that day people who were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, the Bible says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when you stop to think about it, these are events, biblical events, that have become the talk of America. People talk about them on television, on radio and magazines and newspapers and churches of every denomination. They're talking about the very same events which were the talk of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. But here's the problem that we see in all this. So many people read the Bible for what they want to see. For example, at Christmas, they read about the babe in a manger, so there'll be some justification for a Christmas program. At Easter, they read about the resurrection. At Palm Sunday, they read about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, if they want to justify a new religious fad, then any appropriate scripture will do. Just find one that seems suitable for the occasion. And to illustrate what I'm saying to you, notice what we read here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 12. This is speaking of the people there in Jerusalem. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." You see, on the day of Pentecost, folks in Jerusalem were all discussing the day's events. The Pentecostal experience. And this discussion that they were having, this widespread discussion that permeated the whole city, produced three reactions among the people. Number one, some of them were in doubt. They couldn't get any real meaning out of it. Number two, there were others who made jokes about it. They were mocking. And number three, nobody got saved. Personally, I find that quite interesting. Especially interesting since things haven't changed from the day of Pentecost until now. This is the Bible's record of what to expect when men and women discuss the Pentecostal experience and the Pentecostal events, and that's where they stop. When people do that, there will be some who are in doubt. They get no real meaning. There will be others who will mock and joke about it, and nobody will get saved. If the apostles had stopped at that point, as many people do today, Pentecost would have been a terrible mess. Because it wasn't in Bible times, it is not today, Pentecostal events and Pentecostal experience that ever brings anybody to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But what I want you to see this morning is something that changed Pentecost from a disaster into a mighty work of God. As I say, Pentecostal events left multitudes of people in confusion. Pentecostal experience became a subject for ridicule. But Pentecostal preaching brought 3,000 people to know the Lord Jesus Christ in one day. We read about it in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And then he gave his words, the words of his preaching. And as we see in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now you talk about a miracle. And what a sad testimony it is to the unbelief of the human heart that so little interest is shown in this aspect of the day of Pentecost. The world goes crazy over the possibility that some blind man might see, or that some lame man might walk, or that someone might speak in a strange tongue as though that were going to be some wonderful occurrence, something of eternal value. But there are very few indeed who get excited or even show much interest in the salvation of an eternal soul. Suppose, for example, that we went out to the cemetery right now and I raised somebody from the dead. It would be in the newspapers, it would be on television. People would come from all over the world to see that dead man raised to life again when the word got out. But if somebody gets saved today, it won't be in the news. You won't find that in the newspapers or on television. Nobody will come from anywhere to see the lost soul who received eternal life. It's like that because true Pentecostal results are not what people are looking for. They're looking for some interesting show in the flesh, some great thing as far as this world is concerned. But for the Word of God to have lasting results in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, that doesn't raise much publicity. Our subject today is Pentecostal preaching. And we want to examine this sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And when we've done that, we should have some idea what real Pentecostal preaching is. The kind God uses when He sees fit to bring people to eternal life. All right, but first, before we go into what Pentecostal preaching is, I want to point out to you what it is not. We know from the following chapters, the ones upcoming here in the book of Acts, that the Apostle Peter had the power to heal. The very next chapter, he healed a man who'd been lame from his mother's womb. But you won't find anything in this sermon, this Pentecostal sermon, that has to do with physical healing. We know also that Peter had the gift of tongues. He'd just been speaking in tongues a little while earlier, there in the same day. And yet he wasn't preaching tongues here on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter was very familiar with miracles and wonders and signs. But the only miracles he preached, when you study the sermon, were those of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. That's Pentecostal preaching. Pentecostal preaching is not urging people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not calling for the sick to come. It's not urging people to seek the gifts of the Spirit, because Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and he didn't do any of those things. Surely if we want honestly to understand what Pentecostal preaching is, we'll be satisfied with the Bible's record. Because it's the only record of preaching on the day of Pentecost. As we study this sermon, we'll find that Pentecostal preaching had two aims in view. The first aim was to clear up some of the confusion about the day of Pentecost. The second aim was to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the way, somewhere in the midst of clearing up some of the confusion about the day of Pentecost and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, he said something that convicted the hearts of 3,000 people to the point that they got saved. Notice again what we read in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And when we go back to verse 13, we see that these people weren't seriously claiming that they were drinking. They said that mockingly. Others mocking said these men were full of new wine. But Peter didn't ignore their mockery. He turned it against them. And I might add that he turned it against a great many people today. He said it's between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning, and large groups of people don't get drunk at that time of day. That's when people are sober. I'm sure they didn't really appear to be drunk, because it says clearly that these men were mocking. And yet there are some today who believe that Pentecostal preaching encourages people to act like they're drunk. When I was lost, I used to be a drunk. I'm sad to say. I used to hang out with drunks. I know a little something about them. Drunk people are loud and boisterous. They wouldn't normally be that way. But they are when they get drunk. Drunks do foolish things. They all talk at the same time. The speech of someone who's drunk is often unintelligible. Drunk people have trouble standing up. They often fall down. Drunk women have no sense of modesty. I'll tell you something very interesting. A bunch of drunks will sing religious songs, and they'll use the name of God and Jesus quite freely as though it didn't mean anything. I don't mean in cursing now. I mean just throwing those words around in conversation. I'll tell you something else. When drunks get together in a bar at night, they carry on all these strange actions. But in daily life, they don't act like that at all. By 9 o'clock the next morning, they're sober as a judge. They're not doing those strange things that they were doing the night before. Isn't it strange that people today would have us believe that Pentecostal preaching affects people like drunkenness, when the Word of God says quite clearly in the preaching on the day of Pentecost that it doesn't? The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit does not behave itself unseemly, the Apostle Paul said. And so this was the first point that the Apostle Peter clarified in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. But notice what he said in verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now here we have a classic example of what I mentioned to you earlier. People using the Bible to mean what they want it to say. And many preachers in the name of Pentecostal preaching who get up and say, "Here it is, brother. It's right here in the Bible. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And this is what we're seeing today. We're seeing God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. Just like it says right here in the Bible. As I've pointed out to you on numerous occasions, you can't really fault a man for being ignorant of the Bible. We're all born ignorant of the Bible. We can't even read when we're born. We all start out knowing nothing. We have to learn over a period of time. But the problems begin to arise when someone who is ignorant of the Bible has nerve enough to stand up and start teaching other people and call it Pentecostal preaching. That's when you got trouble. The Bible has a very consistent system of dual teaching. Double types, double prophecies. We see them throughout the pages of the Word of God. And in these double types and prophecies, there is always a former event that pictures a latter event. One example of this would be John the Baptist as the forerunner of Messiah. I'm sure you remember how There's a prophecy in the last chapter of Malachi that predicted the forerunner of Messiah, the messenger who would prepare the way before the face of the Christ of God when He came into the world. Now, in that passage, it tells us quite clearly that the forerunner of Messiah is Elijah. And yet, when John the Baptist came on the earthly scene, the Lord Jesus attached those same prophecies to him. He pointed to him as the forerunner of Messiah. Now, it was like that because he was demonstrating what we see so many times here in the pages of the Word of God. A double prophecy. John the Baptist was the same in kind as Elijah will be in the tribulation period. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming, Elijah will be the forerunner of His second coming. Now, this is what he meant when he said that John had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was coming to picture a prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled in a future day. And when Peter said in verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," he was saying the same thing. In fact, the words "this is that" could well be translated "this is the same in kind" in the Greek. And of course, it doesn't take a concordance, it doesn't take a Greek scholar to know that. All it takes is a little bit of common sense. That'll do very nicely. Notice what we read in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, anybody with any common sense should be able to read those verses right there and know that Joel's prophecy did not refer to today. It referred in part to the day of Pentecost, just as John the Baptist was a picture of Elijah. But its ultimate fulfillment will come only in the close of the tribulation period and the beginning of it. God did not pour out His Spirit on all flesh on the day of Pentecost, and He's not doing it today. There was no blood and fire and vapor of smoke on the day of Pentecost, and there's none today. The sun did not turn into darkness or the moon to blood on the day of Pentecost, and it's not happening today. It's only at the close of the tribulation period that Joel's prophecy ultimately is going to be fulfilled concerning the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke. It's only at the beginning of the millennium that God is going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. It's the time when every individual will be brought under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the time when even animal flesh is going to have the Spirit of God poured out upon it. Because the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. Little children are going to be able to play near the holes of poisonous snakes. And it's like that because God's Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Just like the Bible says. So the day of Pentecost, not 1977, was the event picturing the consummation of this double prophecy. Peter's explanation of the day of Pentecost was not for one moment that we should all go around trying to make it happen to us. You won't find that anywhere in this sermon, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter. He explained the day of Pentecost, the prophecy here, as a past event that was only going to be fulfilled ultimately in the tribulation period and the millennium. Notice verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. He said, in effect, we've said enough about Pentecostal events and Pentecostal experiences. Now it's time to speak of something that will do you some good. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is Pentecostal preaching. The only miracle ministry that matters was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters not, ultimately, what happened on the day of Pentecost. It matters not what will be happening in the tribulation period in the millennium. Our great concern should be that our wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord Jesus Christ. If you listen very carefully to modern Pentecostal preaching, you'll find that it says very little about sin. It doesn't say much about personal guilt. But look again at the Pentecostal preaching of the Bible. We see it there in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Pentecostal preaching speaks very pointedly of personal sin. We have this vague knowledge that everybody's a sinner. Everybody does things that are wrong sometimes. And it's easy for us to look around us and see Mr. So-and-so doing something wrong and Mrs. So-and-so doing something wrong. And somehow in our minds confuse that with some sort of justification. We look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And yet we never stop to think that our neighbor's not too good either. Our neighbors have the very same problem that we do. Sin has separated them from God. Some people's sin is very moral sin, very religious sin. That's the kind that God hates the most, by the way. Other people's sin is very immoral, publicly disgraceful. People look down on them for it. But it matters not what our particular type of sin might be or have been in the past. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible makes it very clear that the wages of your sin is death. It's not that somehow you've been excluded. Every single person here is guilty by the acts of their own hands. Not back then, but today, the sin that we've committed. We have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. Pentecostal preaching speaks very pointedly of personal sin. Now you see, you don't have to mention those things A lot more people will come to your church if you don't. They'll put more money in the offering plate. They'll build bigger buildings faster. All these things that appear to be so wonderful in the world. But if we're not concerned about what men think about the situation, if we're interested in what God is really trying to tell us, this is the message, not only on the day of Pentecost, but today, that we by our sin have crucified and slain the Lord Jesus Christ. We're guilty of that. And our sin must be punished by being assigned forever to the lake of fire unless something happens. That's not the fellow who was drunk last night. That's every person here today. Unless your sins are washed away by the precious blood of Christ. Then we notice something else here. We see that Pentecostal preaching speaks very clearly of the victory of the Lord Jesus. Notice what we read in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh did rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Now this is a prophecy that has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about the victory that he had there upon the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was God come to earth to die as a man. And yet the fact that he was a man, a perfect man, made him, according to the law of God, one who could be delivered. One who could be justly delivered. He could step into the very presence of God at any moment. He had no guilt. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. This was the testimony of the writers of the Word of God. And because God the Father was satisfied with the price that was paid upon the cross of Calvary, because he accepted that one sacrifice for sins forever. As we see in verse 24, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be whole enough. There is no salvation in a dead Christ upon a cross. There's no salvation in some martyr's idea of a good man dying for people out of the goodness of his heart. The only salvation that is available is when God Himself, the infinite God, came into the world and upon that cross paid an eternal price of suffering for your sin and mine. That's what makes eternal life possible. This victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we notice that Pentecostal preaching speaks emphatically of the certainty of the Word of God. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He's reminding them of the certainty of the Word of God. How David was a prophet. How he recorded these things in the Bible centuries before they ever came to pass. He's pointing out how the Lord Jesus Christ could rest upon the promises of the Father, and how He received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost when He was exalted to the right hand there in heaven. Now, beloved, this is the problem. This is the ultimate problem that we see in the world today. Men and women, boys and girls, who simply will not believe that God says what He means and means what He says. And yet Pentecostal preaching speaks emphatically of the certainty of the Word of God. The Bible tells us very clearly that we're living in a world that's under condemnation. One day the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The love of God tells the truth. And when He says that there is a lake of fire, you can rest assured there's a lake of fire. It matters not what modern theologians might say about it, or what you might have been brought up to believe. When the Lord Jesus said, there's everlasting fire, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, it's there, whether anybody believes it or not. And the message of the Bible, the promises that are here so clearly, are that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every sinner shall be cast because of the wrath of God into the lake of fire to burn forever. Now, my friend, if you start philosophizing about that, you're going to be in serious trouble. If you try to somehow explain that away as though it doesn't apply to you, you're going to miss the point of what Peter was saying here on the day of Pentecost. When God says He's going to do something, He does it. And it makes no difference what this church preaches or that church preaches or what this theologian thinks about the Bible or that one thinks. When God says it, He's going to do it. And one of these days when the heavens are on fire, being dissolved and the elements melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein are burned up, there are going to be so many people who look back and they'll say, the Bible was right after all. As though that's some strange thing that God would keep His word, that He'd fulfill His promise. Finally, we see that Pentecostal preaching speaks ultimately of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice what we read in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, it's important that we understand here that the world of religion is a world of extremes. Talking now about the theology of men, the preaching so generally accepted. For instance, because one crowd preaches eternal security as a license to live as you please, there's another crowd on the other extreme, and they teach that you can lose your salvation. The truth is, you don't follow the crowd, you follow the Bible. And the Bible says that a saved person can never be lost, but if they're really saved, they won't live as they please. Now, there's a similar confusion that exists when it comes to this matter of lordship. There's one crowd that says if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. If that's true, I've never met a saved man or woman. Never in my life. Because everybody I've ever known, I've seen at times when Jesus Christ was not Lord of all in their life. Not from a practical standpoint, anyway. But then comes the other extreme. There's another crowd that said, don't worry about making Jesus Lord. Just make Him your Savior. They say many Christians have accepted Christ as their Savior. Now they need to accept Him as Lord. But that distinction is not in the Bible. Pentecostal preaching refutes both of these. We see it there in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Nobody can make Jesus Christ their Lord. God the Father has already done it. Every knee one day is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He already is. There's no question about it. And yet the truth of the matter is this. There are some people known as lost people who've never come to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. He's their Lord. They just don't know it. Not in the good sense, but in the bad sense. The kind we read of there in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord, speaking of the Father, said unto my Lord, the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He's going to be the Lord of his enemies. God the Father is going to make his foes his footstool. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess whether people like it or not. But I'll give you another word that might help you understand something about what lordship really is. That's the word ownership. We see it quite clearly presented in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is the owner of mankind. And that doesn't have anything to do in our thinking with doing this and doing that and the other thing. Think in terms of ownership. Now there are two kinds of people in the world. There are saved people and there are lost people. You're saved or you're lost today. You're not waiting until someday to find out if you're going to be saved. You're saved or lost now, at this very moment. In Bible terminology, a saved person is somebody who's believed. A lost person is somebody who's not believed. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But what does it mean to believe? It means to accept as a personal reality the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a very frequent analogy that we find in the Bible. God speaks of His servants, good servants and wicked servants. And it's not speaking here in 20th century language. When we have a servant today, it's somebody who's paid pretty well. But back in these days, a servant was a slave. He was owned by his master. He was owned by the person that he worked for, his personal property. And that's what happens to us when we're born again. When we're saved by the grace of God, we come to understand this relationship of ownership by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And the Apostle Peter was preaching this thought He said in verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He was more than a man. He was one that God Himself raised from the dead because He was God the Son, come to save your soul. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This very same Jesus that they saw walking around on the earth a short time earlier, working miracles, helping people, living there among them. This same Jesus is the one exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. The one who has the promise of the ownership of both those who love Him and those who are His enemies. So you see, the determining factor in your life is whether you have ever submitted to the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. That's how you know whether you're saved or lost. Whether you have ever recognized as a personal reality the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ owns you. He bought you. He bought you with the price of His own blood there on the cross. You know, you see so many people who can shout very loud. They can make a great noise in the name of religion. But brother, you watch them all week and see if the Lord Jesus Christ owns their life. See if they act like it. Or talk to people who know something about the Bible. They've been to church all their life. Talk to them, see if they understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is their owner. If they surrender to that fact. That's why the Bible says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I said, we didn't know that we crucified the Lord of glory. We didn't know that we were dealing with the one that God Himself has made both Lord and Christ. What are we going to do now? All along He's had the right to own our life, and we haven't let Him. All along it's been our sin that crucified Him, and we haven't stopped it. What shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's Pentecostal preaching. Salvation available then, ever since then, and today to those who receive it. Those who are willing to repent of their sin, those who are willing to turn away from that old life of self-ownership and to recognize by faith that they're the personal property of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you don't have to understand a great deal. You just have to believe that God tells the truth. And that one of these days, unless you stop Unless you see your sin and your lost condition, one of these days it'll be too late. Your heart will be so hard, your mind will be so steeped in the religions of this world, you'll be so full of pride and self that you'll never be saved. That's why God says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And that's why it's wonderful news that right now, today, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You can know today assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And if you want to do something about your relationship to Him, today can be the day of salvation. Today can be that day when you repent of your sin, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who owns you. Not only for today, but throughout all the ages of eternity to come. I'll tell you something that's very probably true. There are probably people sitting here who have rested their hope for eternity in the hands of their church. There are probably others who have rested their hope for eternity in the life they've lived down through the years. There are no doubt others sitting here today who have rested their hope in their own understanding of what the Bible says and what they think and their own personal belief. But the thing that I'd impress upon your heart today is this. If you're resting your hope anywhere, but in the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to own you, you're not saved. You're still in your sin. You're still in need of the gift of eternal life. But this can be the day when you turn from sin, when you trust the Savior, when by a miracle you're born into the family of God. Let's bow our heads in a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask You to take this word that has been spoken today and give us understanding of it. We know again that it's so easy to allow these words that are simply words to flow through our mind, to go out into nothingness, to have no real purpose in our heart today. But Father, we know that it would change our life. We know this is the kind of preaching that changes our life if we believe it. Every single one of us, those who are saved, yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, those who are lost, acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the salvation of their soul. And our Father, You know that if salvation depended on this preacher, there'd never be anybody saved. If it depended on this place, or any one of us, there'd be no glory, there'd be no honor brought to Your name. But we thank You this morning that salvation is not dependent upon these things. We thank You that on the day of Pentecost, as these 3,000 souls came to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no man who could take credit for it. It was just that Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking to hearts. To that end, we pray what You've already told us would be true. That in this meeting, Thy Word will not return unto Thee void, but that it will accomplish that which You please. That it will help us as Thy people to understand the need daily to recognize the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will help those who are here today lost to see their need of a Savior before it's too late to believe that sin is a reality in their life, that the lake of fire is a reality in their destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ must be their Savior. To that end, we leave this message in thy hands. We pray that you'll leave it in our hearts that eternal profit might be forthcoming. We pray it all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.